Good morning. Welcome to, can you hear me back there? Yes. Preston City Bible Church for our first hour of worship. That which is from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked at and touched with our hands concerning the word of life. And the life was manifested, and we have seen and testify and proclaim to you the eternal life, which was with the Father and manifested to us. What we have seen and heard, we proclaim to you also, so that you may too have fellowship with us. And indeed, our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. These things we write so that our joy may be made complete. This is the message we have heard from him and announced to you, that God is light, and in him there is no darkness at all. If we say that we have fellowship with him and yet walk in the darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light, as he himself is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, his Son, cleanses us from all sin. If we say that we have no sin, we are deceiving ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. It's our custom at Preston City Bible Church to begin each worship service with a moment of silent prayer for confession of sin. It's important to realize why we do that, because though we have been positionally set apart, positionally sanctified, justified through the work of Jesus Christ on the cross and our response to it in faith, which is non-meritorious, nothing that we could ever have done to gain favor with God, to earn salvation. At the moment we profess faith alone in Christ alone, we entered into union with Christ. We became rightly related to Christ. When we sin, we break fellowship, fellowship with God through personal sin. It does not get us out of union with Christ, but it does get us out of temporary fellowship. We all commit personal sin because we're all sinners. We were born into sin, thus the need for a Savior. When we sin, we break fellowship. When we confess our sins, acknowledge what we have done, God forgives us our sins and cleanses us from all unrighteousness, even those sins which we don't remember, not because we confess them, but because Christ died for them. So that's why we take a few moments of silent prayer, because it is a fruitless, useless activity to come to the Word of God in a state of unconfessed sin. So let's take a few moments of silent prayer. And then I will open us up in prayer. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we are in awe of your word. We are in awe of the miracle of Scripture. The fact that we have before us the words of the living God, the creator of everything. The fact that you desire fellowship with us, Father. The fact that you say, draw near to you and you will draw near to us. The fact that we have a personal relationship with our God is sometimes more than what we can bear, more than what we can get our minds wrapped around, Father, that you want to have fellowship with us. So much so, Father, that you gave your Son to die on the cross for our sins. Father, help us to submit wholly and entirely to the Scriptures for guidance and direction in every area of our life, what we think, what we say, what we do, our priorities, our motivations, our actions, Father. Help us to be in line with Scripture. Help us to desire nothing more than to be well-pleasing to you, as Paul says. We make it our ambition to be well-pleasing to you, for we must all stand before the judgment seat of Christ and answer for the deeds done in the flesh, whether good or evil. Help us to be ready for that moment, Father. Through a life spent pursuing you and your righteousness. In his name, amen. Okay, we are still with Timothy. We have recently completed a flyover, a look at Paul's life. Not so much a comprehensive study of his life, but an understanding of what we get from Paul. We're commanded in two separate places in 1 Corinthians, to be imitators of Paul as he imitated Christ. What does that mean? And that's what we've been studying for several sessions, that throughout Scripture, throughout the New Testament, throughout the epistles, Paul gives us commands And then he provides details of his own life, illustrating how he has obeyed those commands. For instance, pray without ceasing, rejoice always, always give thanks, three commands in 1 Thessalonians. And we can see very clearly throughout his life, throughout the events recorded in Scripture, that he illustrated obedience to those commands. We gain from Paul an understanding, a comprehensive understanding of what our purpose is. And we talked extensively about identity, purpose, capability, and function. And we're not going to go through this again. It's just a review on where we've been and a transition to where we're going to go in first and second hour today, which is back into 1 Timothy in verse 5. We're going to cover only verse 5 today because there's a lot there. But we learned from Paul that our identity is Christ. We are citizens of heaven. We are heirs of God and fellow heirs of Christ if indeed we suffer with him. That is our identity. Our identity is not related to anything else in life but Christ. We are part of the body of Christ. We are in union with Jesus Christ. The purpose of our life is the glory of God. Anything else is a sellout. Anything else is falling far short of the purpose for which we are here. And speaking of that purpose, as I said in the prayer, 2 Corinthians 5:9, Paul says we make it our ambition to be well-pleasing to God. That's our purpose. Our purpose is not to make a lot of money. Our purpose is not to have a nice big house. Our purpose is not to raise kids, though all these things are part of our life. And if done with the proper motivation for the proper purpose, are well-pleasing to God. But that's not the purpose. The purpose for raising children is not to prepare them to go out and get a good job, make a lot of money, and be able to support their family financially, though that's certainly a part of it. But the purpose of training, rearing children is to teach them that they are servants of God and that the purpose of their life is to serve him. By one example, raising kids. But in everything that we do, our purpose is to be well-pleasing to God. How do we do that? Well, we do that by being scripturally saturated, by having our discernment grounded in the Scriptures, by seeking to glorify God in every thought, motive, decision, and action. And in order to do that, we must know what he has said. Jesus says in John 14, verse 15, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. Really, it comes down to the old hymn, trust and obey. If we don't know anything else about the Christian life and we were to summarize it in one sentence or two words, it's trust and obey. Three words, trust and obey. Then we talked in our study about capability. Okay, where do we get the capability from? We know what our identity is. We know what our purpose is. Where does the capability come from? We saw that very clearly. Galatians 5:16 is the summary command for the Christian life. For I say, walk by means of the Spirit. Walk in dependence on the Holy Spirit, and you will not fulfill the desires of the flesh. For the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, gentleness, self-control, faithfulness. This is the production of the Christian life, but it's not done in the flesh. When we seek to live the Christian life in the flesh, we're not living the Christian life. It can't be lived in the flesh. It must be lived through the power of the Holy Spirit. And we correlated that, as we have in the past, with Ephesians 5:18, be filled with the Holy Spirit, speaking to one another with the result that you will speak to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your hearts to the Lord, always giving thanks. Correlated with Colossians 3:16, that the word of Christ dwell richly within you. Let the word of Christ dwell richly within you, a passive imperative, which means it can't be done in our own power and ability, but we can stop it when we grieve and quench the Spirit. That's what a passive imperative is. We're not actually doing the work, but we can stop it. Philippians 4:13, I can do all things through Jesus Christ who strengthens me. So this is where Paul received his capability from. And again, this is all review. This is not new material. This is review. So identity, purpose, capability, and then function. Okay, and then function. Function is obeying the commands of Scripture through the power of the Holy Spirit. In order to obey the commands of Scripture, we must know what those commands are. Okay, what are the commands of Scripture? Well, we know the great command is John 13:34 and 35. That we love one another even as Christ loved us, that we love one another, for by this the world will know that we are his disciples. That is the great command. Galatians 6:2 says, bear one another's burdens and therefore fulfill the law of Christ. there's something there. Okay, the law of Christ. Well, the law of Christ is John 13:34. Okay, we have a responsibility to one another. And when we talk about function in the Christian life cannot be accomplished in isolation from other believers. Function in the Christian life is not simply intake. It's not simply taking in the Word of God, building up a bank of knowledge, an inventory of doctrinal principles, and simply having that be the end. That is not the end. That's the means to the end. Okay, the end is that we would function in a way that reflects who we are positionally in Jesus Christ. The Word of God must transform us. The Word of God must govern every thought, every motive, every decision, and every action. It cannot be done apart from an understanding of the Scriptures, but an understanding of the Scriptures is not where it ends. Okay, there are responsibilities that we have to function in light of what we understand about the Scriptures. So that's a quick 10-minute summary of where we've been really for the last 5 or 6 hours that we've been talking through 1 Timothy. We haven't been into 1 Timothy verse by verse, but we've been talking about the author, and it kind of transitions into where we're going this morning in verse 5. So let's open up to 1 Timothy 1:5. That's why everything works better when you turn it on. Okay. 1 Timothy 1, verse 5. Let's get context here. Context is always the key to understanding. Starting in verse 1, Paul lays out the problem, the challenge in the church in Ephesus. And really, the background for this is in Acts 20, when Paul was leaving Ephesus. Matter of fact, you don't have to turn there, but I'm going to turn there because let's read some background here. Paul, in his farewell address to the elders in the church in Ephesus in Acts chapter 20, beginning in verse 17, this sets the tone for where we are here in 1 Timothy, because Timothy is the overseer of the church in Ephesus. From Miletus he sent to Ephesus and called to him the elders of the church. So elders had already been established. It's not like the church in Crete where Paul was commanding Titus to establish elders. Elders had already been established. The issue in the church in Ephesus and the reason for Paul's writing 1 Timothy is the elders. The elders are messing up, at least a couple of them. Hymenaeus and Alexander believe that they're probably elders in this church, and they're messing up. And so that's the background for 1 Timothy. But in verse 17 and following, "For Miletus he sent to Ephesus and called to him the elders of the church, and when they had come to him, he said to them, 'You yourselves know from the first day that I set foot in Asia how I was with you the whole time, serving the Lord with all humility and with tears and with trials which came upon me through the plots of the Jews, how I did not shrink from declaring to you anything that was profitable and teaching you publicly and from house to house, solemnly testifying to both Jews and Greeks of repentance toward God and faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. And now, behold, bound by the Spirit, I am on my way to Jerusalem, not knowing what will happen to me there, except that the Holy Spirit solemnly testifies to me in every city, saying that bonds and afflictions await me. But I do not consider my life of any account as dear to myself, so that I may finish my course and the ministry which I receive from the Lord Jesus to solemnly testify of the gospel of the grace of God. And now, behold, I know that all of you, among whom I went about preaching the kingdom, will no longer see my face. Therefore, I testify to you this day that I am innocent of the blood of all men. For I did not shrink from declaring to you the whole purpose of God.'" And here's the point here in verse 28. "Be on guard for yourselves and for all the flock among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, to shepherd the church of God which he purchased with his own blood. I know that after my departure, savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. And from among your own selves, men will arise, speaking perverse things to draw away the disciples after them. So he's referring to both from within the church and from outside of the church, there are attacks. There are doctrinal attacks, false teaching that is infiltrating this church. Therefore, be on the alert, remembering that night and day for a period of 3 years, I did not cease to admonish each of you with tears. And now I commend to you God and the word of his grace, which is able to build you up and to give you the inheritance among all who are sanctified. So that's the background. That's Paul's final words to the elders in the church in Ephesus. He's now writing this epistle to Timothy, who he left behind. It says, beginning in verse 1, Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, according to the commandment of God our Savior and of Christ Jesus, who is our hope, to Timothy, my true child in the faith, a very affectionate language. Paul brought Timothy along in the faith. Timothy was just a young man growing up in Derby, and Paul encountered him on his first missionary trip and met Timothy, met Timothy's mother and grandmother, who were both strong believers. We don't know about his dad, but his mother and his grandmother were very strong believers. Timothy was very well grounded in the scriptures. And Paul brought him along. So Paul is basically, in addition to the apostle, apostolic, emissary relationship that Paul and Timothy have, there is a real mentor-protege relationship here. And Paul has delegated responsibilities, great responsibilities to Timothy, and this letter is about how to deal with these challenges of these false teachers. Grace, mercy, and peace from God our Father and Christ Jesus our Lord. As I urged you upon my departure from Macedonia, remain on at Ephesus so that you may instruct certain men not to teach strange doctrines, nor to pay attention to myths and endless genealogies which give rise to mere speculation rather than furthering the administration of God, which is by faith. So that gives us some insight, though we don't know exactly, of what's going on. They're quarreling again, over the law. It's a similar problem to the church in Galatia, where they're making an issue out of that which is not to be an issue. It's the same old thing that keeps creeping up, which is, basically putting a box around the scriptures and saying, saying that this is the standard, which is wider than the standard of scripture, i.e. circumcision, i.e., you can't eat certain foods that God made clean, and so on and so forth, and arguing about myths and endless genealogy. So they're quarreling about trivial matters. So it's a mess. So that brings us up to verse 5, which is where we're going to be here this morning. But the goal of our instruction is love, from a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith. There's a lot in this verse. There is a lot here that we need to unpack. The elders that are causing the problem are Hymenaeus and Alexander. We see in 1 Timothy 1:18 through 20, Paul states, This command I entrust to you, Timothy, my son, in accordance with the prophecies previously made concerning you, that by them you might fight the good fight, keeping the faith and a good conscience, which some have rejected and suffered shipwrecked in regard to their faith. Among these are Hymenaeus and Alexander, who I have turned over to Satan, so they will be taught not to blaspheme. So this is a situation similar to that in 1 Corinthians 5. When a man in the church in Corinth was having an incestuous relationship, and Paul scolded the believers in Corinth for not taking action and not casting this man out of their midst for the purpose of restoration, turning someone over to Satan. And that basically means, I think, casting someone out of the midst of the fellowship. There's something about the fellowship of believers in a local assembly that is a wall of protection, because when you cast someone out for reasons like this, you're turning them over to Satan, is the words that are used. So the context of verse 5 is Paul's instruction for Timothy regarding how to deal with these false teachers and blasphemers in the church in Ephesus. The purpose statement for the entire epistle of 1 Timothy is found in verse 15 of chapter 3. Quote, I am writing these things to you, hoping to come to you before long, but in case I am delayed, I write so that you will know how one ought to conduct himself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God and the pillar and support of truth. So this is the purpose statement for the entire epistle. This is why Paul's writing it, so that Timothy, so that you, and so that the believers in Ephesus will understand the standards of conduct in the local church. Okay, that's the purpose. Now, Paul's purpose is to teach Timothy, and by way of teaching Timothy, also teaching all the believers in Ephesus. The goal of Paul's instruction is that they would know how to conduct themselves. However, Paul is not simply addressing overt conduct. Paul is not simply giving a list of do's and don'ts. Verse 5 does not list do's and don'ts. The goal of our instruction is love. That's the goal. It's not the goal of our instruction is good conduct. Though good conduct is the overall purpose for why he's writing the letter. It's here is the standard of how one is to conduct himself in the house of God. And there are some who have gone astray. In addition to the false teaching, there's probably conduct issues with Hymenaeus and Alexander and probably others too. And I think that they were probably elders because of the focus that Paul gives, the space that Paul gives to dealing with an accusation against an elder in chapter 3. So there's probably something going on here with the elders. But here in verse 5, it doesn't list a series of do's and don'ts. It says the goal of our instruction is love. What does that mean? The goal of our instruction is love. Does Paul mean that the goal of his instruction is to display his love? Or that the goal of his instruction is that the believers in Ephesus will love, will understand love, will live in obedience to the commands of Scripture to love? Which is it? What I believe we're seeing in this verse is Paul tying the entire Christian life to love. It's a summary statement in a way. The entire Christian life, Christian character, Christian integrity is all tied to love. Certainly, the goal of Paul's instruction is to display love, and that's exactly what he's doing. But that's not what he's talking about here, and I'm going to show you two reasons why. I believe, based on what I see in the grammar and what I see in context, that Paul's objective is that the believers in this church will develop Christian character and maturity in their Christian walk. Christian character is intertwined with love. It can't be viewed separately from love because everything we do in our Christian walk must be done in obedience to the command of love. In other words, Christian character is not developed simply through intake of God's word. It's just not. Okay, Christian character requires love, and love requires people. So you can't love without an object of that love. Christian character is more than just simply being in isolation with intake of the word. Jesus stated in John 14:15 that if we love him, we will keep his commands. So love is tied to instruction. Love is tied to obedience. Okay, the flip side to the Christian that thinks that Christian character is built up through just intake. The flip side to that is, well, I don't really need the Bible. I just need the love. Okay, I just need to display love. I just need to display Christian love. Or I need to display Christian conduct. I don't really need the Bible. Okay, well, the problem with that is that Jesus said, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. Okay, if we don't know those commandments, we can't keep them. And we can't know them apart from the Scriptures. So apart from the intake of the Word, apart from exposure to the Word of God daily, we can't develop Christian character. Someone who thinks that they are developing Christian character apart from the Word of God does not have Christian character because they're not obeying the commands because they don't know the commands. Paul is saying here that the goal of our instruction is love. And as I said, I'm going to show you in a minute that what that means is that the believers who he is writing to, well, he's writing to Timothy, but he's writing for the purpose of the edification of the believers in Ephesus, and by way of application, our edification, because it's the Scriptures, and all Scripture is God-breathed and is profitable to all of us. Okay, so the goal of his instruction, apart from instruction, we can't develop Christian character, and I believe this is a summary verse on Christian character. So the great command that we love one another, the Christian life is, as I said, not just about taking in knowledge that we build up, but we grow through through an understanding and an obedience of the commands of Scripture. Paul goes on in 1 Timothy 5 to explain further what is required for the goal of his instruction to be realized. Love requires three things in this verse: a pure heart, a clear conscience, and a sincere faith. What is the relationship between these three things? I'm just going to fly over here in the beginning, and then we're going to get into more specifics. What is the relationship between a pure heart, a clear conscience, and a sincere faith? What are these three things? And how do they function together to develop Christian character? First, conscience, heart, and faith are all immaterial. So Paul's focus, as I said, is not on a list of tangible works, but on the character of the believer. He could have made a list. He didn't. He did make a list, but he didn't make a list of tangible things, but on intangible, metaphysical, is what this is. Okay? It's reality. And in order for Christian character to be developed, there's something about how the heart, the conscience, and our faith are intertwined. I was asked last week if Christianity is a religion. I thought it was an interesting question, and I appreciated it. And my response was, in the generic sense, yes. The generic sense meaning, culturally, a system of faith. I mean, everybody kind of culturally knows what religion is. It's a system of faith, okay? From that standpoint, yes, Christianity is a religion. For the purposes of drawing comparison, let's put them all in a box and let's take a look at them. Christianity is the only system of faith that allows for a personal relationship with our God. Christianity is the only system of faith where our God is a loving God who condescended to come down and make a covenant with his creation. Christianity is the only system of faith that is backed up by written documents that have one consistent message with no contradiction, written by 40 different authors with thousands and thousands and thousands of eyewitnesses to actual events. So by way of comparison, yeah, let's put them all on the table and let's talk about them. From that standpoint, yes. The second sense in which the word religion is used, and one in which I don't think Christianity is a system of works or tasks which draw one closer to the object of his worship. In this sense, Christianity cannot be included because there is no system of works that allows us to gain the approval of God. This does not mean that there are not works for the believer. Ephesians 2:10 says, "We are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God has prepared for those to walk in." So Christian work is legitimate and mandated, but it is not the fundamental means by which we relate to God. Conscience, heart, and faith address Christian character and the main components and tools that God has given the believer with which to respond to him. If conscience, heart, and faith are functioning properly, we will engage in Christian conduct and do the work that God has prepared beforehand that we would do them, and we would do them rightly, not in the flesh, but by means of the Holy Spirit. Let's talk about these three things briefly, and then we're going to get into more details later. Let's start with the heart. The heart, and we're going to go to some verses to back up what I'm about to say, but just by way of summary, the heart is the location of our understanding. The thoughts which we have in response to that understanding and which lead to our actions, including our words. And it is also the location of our desires, both our good desires, which line up with the Scriptures, and our bad desires, the lust of the flesh. The heart is evil above all things and desperately wicked, we're told. Okay, the heart is what must be transformed. Now, this is not the physical heart that pumps blood. We know that. Okay, this is an immaterial. This is an immaterial heart, the location of our understanding, the thinking part of our soul. And this is not a breakdown of the components of the soul. This is simply observing what the text of Scripture says about each of these three things and trying to get at what Paul is saying here. In order for our heart to function properly, it must be pure. What does purity mean? Well, purity basically means that nothing is blocking the receipt of God's revelation by hanging on to human wisdom and having the desires of the flesh rule in our hearts. We have to clear the decks. We have to purify our hearts in order to receive what God is offering. If our heart is not pure and ready to receive the Word of God and respond positively to it, we will not be able to develop Christian character, regardless of how many good deeds we do in the flesh. It's all useless. It's all useless. So that's just a brief overview of the heart. What about the conscience? The conscience, and again, we're going to go to some verses, but the conscience is a tool or an instrument which equips the believer to recognize right from wrong. It is not an arbiter of right and wrong. And this is a mistake that some people make. Well, my conscience tells me that's wrong. Okay, well, where does your conscience get that standard? Where does your conscience get that standard? Well, it's just my conscience. It's just my natural feeling that it's wrong. What is that feeling based on? Well, it's just based on myself. Your heart is evil above all things and desperately wicked. You are a sinner. Okay? You're trusting a conscience that is dependent upon your natural ideas of right and wrong. Okay? See, conscience is not the final arbiter of truth. Conscience is intertwined with the heart. Okay, the heart is the location of understanding. The heart is where we receive the standards of right and wrong based on our exposure to the Scriptures. The conscience is a tool that allows our volition to function in accordance with the Scriptures that are located in our heart, what we understand. Okay, it's a barometer. It's a barometer. It's a gauge. The conscience is useless apart from the Scriptures residing in the heart of the believer. For the conscience is only as good as the wisdom that the believer has, the wisdom that the believer has acquired. The more the believer grows in his understanding of the will of God, as revealed in the Word of God, the better tool his conscience will be. Conscience is not volition, but it is closely tied to volition in that it is an aid in decision-making and discernment. The conscience is not the standard, but it's connected to it. The more we set our eyes on the will of God, the more we receive His Word and submit to it, the more we will use our conscience and make it a more accurate tool, and it will be in helping us in our decision making. Think about it, as we grow, in our understanding of the Word of God, our conscience should be bothered by more things than it was when we were new believers, right? And think about it. Think about the difference between a sin of commission and a sin of omission. When you're a new believer, when you're a baby believer, your conscience is going to be bothered by adultery. Your conscience is going to be bothered by murder. Okay? Some may say, well, even the unbeliever's conscience is bothered by murder. Really? Well, there are prisons all over the country with people who have justified murder because the person that they murdered happened to live on the other side of the tracks. And what violates their conscience is that you're from a different gang. You're from a different neighborhood. Okay? Or you disrespected me. Okay? So, not necessarily. I wouldn't make the leap that murder, although I would submit that for the most part, yes, because God created us in His image. And in us is a natural trigger that respects and understands the sanctity of life. Okay, but we can't just assume that conscience is properly calibrated for anybody who is not in tune with the Scriptures. But let's just say, okay, murder bothers everybody's conscience. Let's just say that, okay, at some point. And adultery, fornication. Okay, when you're an unbeliever, I don't think that bothers the conscience of most unbelievers today, does it? I mean, what do you think? I don't think so. But then you become a believer, and as you start to get into the scriptures a little bit, you say, yeah, okay, all right, I see. Yeah, that would bother my conscience. Okay, but would a new believer's conscience be violated by something like, say, failure to stir someone up to love and good works? That's a command of scripture. Okay, forsake not the assembling of yourselves, as some ought, for the purpose of stirring up one another to love and good works. Would failure to stir one another up to love and good works bother the conscience of a new believer? Probably not. He probably doesn't understand what that means at that point. Okay, should it bother the conscience of someone who's been in the Word for a while? Yeah, absolutely. We're failing. That's a sin. That's a sin of omission. Is failure to forgive for a wrongdoing done to us a sin of omission? Yeah. Is failure to trust? Yes. Failure to trust God? Mm-hmm. Okay. Doubt? There's a passage in James that says that the believer who doubts is like the one who looks in a mirror and then turns away and forgets who he is. Okay. So the more depth to our understanding of the scriptures, the more our conscience becomes a tool, an accurate tool that we can use. Okay, there's something going on there. There's a relationship between the heart and the conscience, okay, that begins the development of Christian character. But it's all tied to instruction, and that's Paul's point in this verse. It's all tied to the instruction of the Word. We can't do this without the Word. Okay, we can't just say, well, you know, I know I'm not in the Bible every day, but, you know, I have an understanding of what I'm supposed to do as a Christian. Do you really? You sure? I don't think so. Okay, because it's all tied to instruction. So as the believer grows in his understanding of the Scripture, as his heart is filled with the wisdom of the Scriptures, his conscience becomes a more useful tool. Then the third thing that Paul lists in this is a sincere faith. Faith is a non-meritorious response, which is the only response that we can bring to anything that God provides us. Okay, we can't do something for God. We can't pay him back for what he did for us through his Son. Okay, we can't work our way to him. What we can do is respond to what he has done for us and what he has said to us through faith. There's an adjective that comes before faith. The adjective is sincere. And what does that mean? Oh, I really believe it. Oh, I really believe it. No, it's not some emotional trance that we go into that, you know, I really believe it. That's not it. It's the absence of hypocrisy. Is what that means. Sincerity is the absence of hypocrisy. Sincerity of faith means that the response is real and not deceptive, either deceptive to self or an overt deception. Okay, when we might be saying that we believe, we might be professing that we believe, but inside we really aren't believing. Okay, if I say, hey, after church we're going to go to lunch. And you say, yeah, I believe that. But then in your heart, you're like, yeah, well, that's not going to happen. Okay? That's not really a response. Okay? That's just simply a facade. You know, yes, and then you're going to have no intention of coming to lunch because you don't really believe that I'm going to be there. I'm going to do what I said I'm going to do. Okay? That's just a little trivial example. But when we hear the Word of God and we like, yeah, I know, Pastor. We're supposed to rejoice in our sufferings. Yeah, I know we're not supposed to be surprised when we endure various trials. Yeah, I know. I know we're supposed to stir up one another to love and good works. Yeah, I know we're supposed to forgive. Yep, I know. But we're not really believing it. We're not really accepting it. It's not transforming us. We don't have a sincere faith. If we don't have a sincere faith, then we can sit in the pew of a church teaching sound doctrine for 30 years, and our heart will not be filled with wisdom. And if our heart is not filled with wisdom, our conscience is useless. So we start to see a little bit of a picture on how all this relates. Okay, what the goal is, what the objective is of Paul in this, and what he's saying here in this verse, that the goal of our instruction is love from a good conscience, from a pure heart, from a sincere faith. James 1, 5 through 8 says, "But if any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives to all generously." Imagine that. Isn't that amazing? We can ask God for wisdom, and he gives it to us generously, liberally. Okay? Now, what are we asking for? Are we asking for the right thing? Are we asking for the right thing? If we ask God for wisdom to have our decisions line up with his priorities, we'll get it. And we'll get it every time. We got to believe it. Because it goes on to say, if he asks in faith without doubting, for the one who doubts is like the surf of the sea, driven and tossed by the wind. For that man ought not to expect that he will receive anything from the Lord, being a double-minded man, unstable in all his ways. A double-minded man is one who asks but doesn't believe that he will receive. A double-minded man is one who knows the promises and the commands of Scripture, but does not respond in faith. Double-minded. But if we ask of God for wisdom, and we believe that he will provide that wisdom, we will receive it if we ask without doubting. So lack of a sincere faith means that we're double-minded and vulnerable to being tossed around. How do you like to be tossed around? That sound like fun? Just tossed around? Okay, that's what we are when we're double-minded. When we are not responding to the Scriptures in faith, we're just flapping. And that's not a good place for anybody to be. This inhibits Christian growth, prevents our hearts from being saturated with the Scriptures, and therefore reduces the effectiveness of conscience. Whether it be at the moment of salvation when we first accept Christ as our Savior and therefore secure our positional relationship with Christ for eternity, or the moment-by-moment decisions to trust in the Word of God as authoritative over every aspect of our life. Faith is not always talking about Ephesians 2, 8, 9. It's not always talking about faith in acceptance of the work of Christ on the cross for our salvation, salvation from eternal condemnation. Faith is also a moment-by-moment decision that we have to trust in the Scriptures for guidance and direction and comfort and encouragement in our life. Okay? Nothing is worth obeying if we don't believe that it's true. We can't display a love for our Lord unless we obey the commands of Scripture. We can't obey the commands of Scripture unless we believe them. So a sincere faith is a requirement. Okay? Believing without doubting. Apart from a sincere faith, the heart cannot be filled with understanding, because the Word of God has been heard but not believed. It does not take up residence in the heart and can't be obeyed. Therefore, the heart does not inventory the Word which is not believed. Christian character cannot be developed apart from a heart filled with the Word of God, with the Scriptures. You know, we're commanded to meditate on the Word of God. Meditate on it. That means all the time. That means thinking about it all the time. If we don't have it, we can't think about it. Remember, the conscience is not the arbiter of truth. It's a tool which aids us in making decisions and evaluating situations in light of the standards of Scripture, which we have in our hearts when we exercise faith toward them at the point of hearing. Faith is the linchpin to Christian character, as hearing the Word of God and not believing it renders the heart and conscience useless and thereby making the development of Christian character impossible. So the goal of Paul's instruction is love, which is the summary virtue and ethic for the Christian life. How does all this relate to love? Okay, well, love, again, is obedience to the commands of Scripture. Obedience to the commands of Scripture fills the heart with wisdom, When the heart is filled with wisdom, the conscience is an accurate tool in helping us to discern right from wrong in a particular situation. So faith responds to the word fills our heart, the heart enables the conscience to do what it's supposed to do, and we start to see a picture of Christian character. Now, again, I haven't backed up a lot of this with Scripture, but that's what we're going to do. I'm just giving a kind of an overview here to begin, but we're going to see why I'm making the statements that I'm making about what the conscience is and what the heart is. Paul further explains what it looks like by addressing the character of the Christian, which is in a way made up of a pure heart, good conscience, and sincere faith, as we've said. These three things are related to each other and comprise character, which is the result of a life of obedience to the Word of God with proper motivation and purpose. This requires adherence to the instruction, as Christian character is not an automatic result of salvation, as some believe, that if you are truly a believer, then you will automatically develop Christian character. No, you won't. It's also not innate in the believer. I just know what the right thing to do is. I just feel it. I have a small, still voice or something, okay? Which that passage is taken out of context, that small, still voice passage. But we don't just know innately what's right and wrong. We don't. It requires wisdom. It's quite the contrary for us. In order for us to mature in this character, we must leave aside the natural tendencies of the heart. What is the heart capable of? Matthew 15:19. Jesus talking. For out of the heart comes evil thoughts, murders, adulteries, fornications, theft, false witness, slanders. Does that sound like something that we can naturally trust to be the arbiter of right and wrong? I don't think so. So let's get a little bit deeper. Why do I say that what Paul means by the goal of his instruction is not the display of his love, but the development of love, i.e. Christian character, for the believers in this church in Ephesus? Well, he starts with a contrasting conjunction, D-E, transliterated in the Greek, day. Thus, he's looking back to the previous verses, and he's about to contrast what has been said in the previous verses with something that he is about to say. So what was said in the previous verses? Well, in verses 3 and 4, he says, "As I urged you upon my departure from Macedonia, remain on at Ephesus, so that you may instruct certain men not to teach strange doctrines, nor to pay attention to myths and endless genealogies, which give rise to mere speculation, rather than furthering the administration of God, which is by faith." So Paul here gives an analysis of what's currently going on in the church of Ephesus, which is that following his departure, certain men began teaching strange doctrines and elaborated on myths and endless genealogies, which resulted in speculation. They didn't advance the cause of the gospel or aid in the edifying of any of the believers in Ephesus with their instruction of these strange doctrines. All they did was cause confusion and speculation. Confusion and speculation. Paul is contrasting this in verse 5. While the goal of the instruction of these false teachers was to stir up trouble and cause speculation, Paul's goal was different. Okay, so again, there was a result of what happened with these false teachers. They stirred up trouble. Paul is stirring up something different. The result of Paul's instruction was to be love and the development of Christian character in accordance with the commands of Scripture. Instruction that does not have the development and best interests of the hearer in mind is not biblical instruction. This gets back to love. What is love? Love is the desire and the action following the desire in the best interests of the other person to the denial of self. That's what love is. Okay, love has the best for the other person. What's the best for the other person? That they be edified. That they would know the Scriptures. If it's an unbeliever, that they would know the gospel. That they would have eternal life. If it's a believer, that they would draw near to God. That's the best. That's what love is. Paul's standard was the Word of God. His goal was that the believers in Ephesus would follow in his pattern, which is the pattern of Christ. So the question is, was Paul referring to his goal? The question is, when Paul was referring to his goal, did he mean that the goal was to display love or that the believers in Ephesus would love? The subject of the subject of this sentence is the Greek word telos. T-E-L-O-S is the transliteration. It means the end or final outcome, termination or conclusion. Let's look at how Paul routinely used this word. And you don't have to go to these passages. Romans 10:4. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. Romans 6:22. But now, having been freed from sin and enslaved to God, you derive your benefit, resulting in sanctification and the outcome, that's the word telos, outcome, eternal life. 1 Corinthians 1:7-8 states, so that you are not lacking in any gift, awaiting eagerly the revelation of our Lord Jesus Christ, who will also confirm you to the end, blameless in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. 2 Corinthians 1:13 states, for we write nothing else to you than that which you read and understand, and I hope you will understand until the end. You notice the end, termination, outcome. Okay? This is consistently the way Paul uses this word. So Paul's use of the word telos, coupled with the context in which he is contrasting the outcome of the false teachers and their impact on the believers in Ephesus, indicates that the goal or outcome that Paul is referring to is not the display of his love, his loving motivation, though certainly he has a loving motivation. Okay, but that's not what he's saying here. Okay, again, context and also grammar indicates that what he is saying, the main point of what he's communicating, is the purpose of his instruction is that the believers in Ephesus will gain a better understanding and ability to love from Paul's instruction, i.e. that they would develop Christian character. Okay, so it's a contextual argument and a grammatical argument. The meaning of the word telos, consistent with how Paul has used it, is the end, the final outcome. Okay, so Paul displaying loving motivation is not the final outcome. That would be a means to the final outcome, which would be that the believers in Ephesus would follow in his example, follow in his pattern. As we talked about extensively when we reviewed the study of Paul, he gives instruction. He illustrates how he has obeyed that instruction so that we could be his imitator, not just so he could do it, not just so he could display it, but so that we would respond in imitation as we are commanded to do. Well, the same thing here. Okay, the word telos is indicating the end or the final outcome. Well, the final outcome is not Paul's displaying loving character. It's Paul as a pattern so that they, the believers in Ephesus, would imitate him and take on that character in imitation of him, the pattern of Christ. And then it's also a contextual argument. The results of the false teachers quarreling and making disputes and endless talking about endless genealogies is that they're having a negative impact on these believers in Ephesus. Savage wolves have come and infiltrated the church in Ephesus, with the result that these believers are being tossed around by strange doctrines, by strange myths and endless genealogies. That's the result. Well, Paul's going for a different result in verse 5. So he's contrasting that. So contextually, we can make that argument as well. So the goal here is love. Being Christian character. Again, obedience to the command of our Lord in John 13:34-35. No command in Scripture, no word in Scripture is used as much as agape or agapao, I mean, in the New Testament. Okay, over almost 300 times. Okay, this is the summary command. This is the summary result of the walking by means of the Spirit is love. The fruit of the Spirit is love. Everything that happens after that is part of what it means to love. I mean, it's a summary command to love one another. as Christ has loved us, that we love one another. Christian character is non-existent without love. Parangelia is the word for instruction that Paul uses here. It's a command, a precept, order, advice, or exhortation. It's a command. It's a command of Scripture that is to be obeyed. 1 Thess 4:1-2, another place where he uses this. Finally then, brethren, we request and exhort you in the Lord Jesus that as you received from us instruction is how you ought to talk and please God, just as you actually do walk, that you excel still more. For you know what commandments we gave you by the authority of our Lord Jesus. So the vehicle that Paul uses to arrive at his objection is instruction, commands. We don't like commands. We don't like instruction. We like soft, encouraging niceties. We don't like to come to church and be told and be convicted of truth sometimes. It's hard for all of us to hear. When we're having a problem, we don't like to be told that we're part of the problem. I think we can all agree on that. It's not fun to be told that. Okay, but you and I both know that when we're having a problem, especially when it's a problem with somebody else, it's never the other person's fault completely. And one of the things that we all need to get to is where the big lie is. Okay, where are we lying to ourselves? Okay, where are we lying to ourselves? And so this gets back to of humility and having a heart that is pure, a heart that is cleared out and ready to receive instruction. Because if we have a heart that is filled with arrogance, where we don't want to be told something. Yeah, have you ever gotten that from somebody? We're having a I have recently. Were you having a conversation with somebody about something, and they said, "Well, that's just who I am. I'm not changing. That's just the way I am. You just have to accept me for who I am." I'm sorry, but that is not a pure heart. That is not a pure heart. And we all have to ask ourselves and take inventory and assess ourselves. If we're like that, and we all are to some point, okay. But if that's the way we are in general, where we are so arrogant to think, hey, I've got this figured out, I don't need you to tell me anything. Okay? I don't need to hear this from you, and you need to just stop talking. Well, that is a roadblock. That is a wall of cinder block that simply cannot be overcome to the development of Christian character. And that's what it means. Well, we must purify our hearts. We must get rid of that. We have to get rid of that arrogance. We have to be transformed by the renewing of our minds, by the renewing of our hearts, okay, and be ready to accept instruction. As Paul says, the goal of his instruction is love. We cannot love with a roadblock like an impure heart. What's the relationship between instruction and love in the Scriptures? Well, again, John 14:15, Jesus said, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. If you love me, you will keep my commandments. Galatians 6:1-2 states, brethren, even if anyone is caught in any trespass, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness, each one looking to yourself, so that you too will not be tempted. Bear one another's burdens and thereby fulfill the law of Christ. What is the law of Christ? John 13:34, a new commandment I give you, that you love one another, even as I have loved you, that you also love one another. For by this all men will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another. Love requires understanding. It's a thought which precedes an action. In order to have a right thought, we have to have right understanding. So the idea of love without the instruction of the Scriptures is not biblical love. It's not biblical love. And there's a lot of Christians out there flapping around thinking that they are loving in accordance with the Scriptures. Why are they thinking that? Well, you know, I help my neighbor. I help my neighbor. My neighbor has a problem, I help my neighbor. Okay? Natural disaster hits, I'm over there helping. Okay? And we're over there and you know, wherever we need help, I'm bringing bottled water, and you know, I'm standing by. Or you know, when the homeless person is on the side of the road, you know, I give him money. Okay, I'm loving. Okay, I'm doing God's work. Well, that is not God's work because it's not being done God's way. Okay, in order to do God's work, we have to do it in God's way. I don't need to go to church because I'm a good Christian. Okay, and God knows. I hear this all the time too. You probably do too. You know, God knows my heart. God knows my heart. He knows I have a heart for Him. Well, what does that mean exactly? What do you mean by I have a heart for Him. I know God in here. I know God. Okay. Do you know anybody else that way? Where you never talk to somebody? You have this person in your life that you never talk to, that you never listen to, that you don't know anything about, but you have a heart for him. It doesn't work that way. That's not the way relationships work. Okay, God has spoken to us in His Word. We speak to Him in prayer. Okay, we reciprocate through prayer. We respond to Him in faith and obedience. That's the way it works. It's very simple. You take the exposure to the Word of God out of it, you don't have a heart for God. It's impossible to have a heart for God. But so many Christians think they do. And of course, then the flip side is well, you know, I get the Word, okay, and I know the Word, and I can quote a lot of Scripture, and I can correlate a lot of doctrines, but you know, I don't really need to associate with people. Really? Okay, well, that's a violation of the summary command, the most basic command, to love one another. Okay, you can't love one another if you're not relating to one another. So it's two opposite ends of the spectrum, and both of them are wrong. It's not doing it God's way. It would just be simple if we would just come to the Scriptures with a pure heart, ready to receive the instruction that it gives to us, and then just obey it. Not impose our brilliant ideas on the text about how life should be lived. Let's get rid of all that. Okay, let's purify our hearts so we're ready to receive understanding, so that our consciences are properly calibrated. Wouldn't it be nice to be able to trust our conscience? I mean, that's a tremendous gift. That is a tremendous gift, to be able to trust our conscience. Can we trust our consciences? Ask yourself, take a personal inventory. Can you trust your conscience? If you can't trust your conscience, you've got a heart problem. And it's important that we assess that, so that we can cleanse our heart, so we can purify our heart, so we'll be ready to receive what God has to offer, so that we can use the marvelous tool that He has given us in a conscience. Okay, think about, I'm in the wood business, okay, and we have moisture meters, all right, and there's different kinds of meters for different things, but think about the way a moisture meter works. You know, there are some moisture meters that will only measure the moisture of a domestic wood like oak. And then there are other moisture meters that are more expensive, that are better tools, that will measure the moisture of the more exotic woods, okay, like say ipé. All right? If you take the moisture meter that is only capable of giving you a reading on oak and you try to measure ipé, it's not going to work. It's going to give you a false reading. You'll get a reading, but what are you going to do with that reading? It's a false reading. Okay? Also, it has to be calibrated. If it's not calibrated, it's going to give you a reading. Can you trust the reading? No. Okay? The believer who's walking around trusting his conscience, when his conscience is not properly calibrated to the Scriptures, is getting a false reading from his conscience. Okay, so when we say I got to trust my conscience, well, be careful, because you might be getting a false reading. Well, my conscience tells me that if this person wants to treat me like that, then my conscience is clear. I don't have to put up with him. And I can do that with a clear conscience. Ever heard that before? Yeah. I don't have to have you in my life. I'm going to cut you off because you're treating me badly. And my conscience is clear. I've done everything I could with you, okay? Everything I could with you, but my conscience is clear. I don't have to speak to you anymore. Don't call me. Well, that is a false reading. That's a false reading of one's conscience. Because one's conscience is not properly calibrated to the Scriptures, because one's heart is not pure. One's heart has not been purified to receive the instruction of Scripture. One's heart has not been purified to receive the instruction that says, love one another as Christ has loved us, that we love one another. Christ died for every lousy, stinking human being that ever lived, and that's all of us. So for somebody to say, well, I'm going to just forget about you because of what you've done for me, nobody has done anything to anybody as bad as what we've all done to Christ. So that is an improper reading of conscience based on a lack of understanding of the commands of Scripture, a lack of understanding of what was done for us at the cross. So apart from a purified heart ready to receive understanding, we have a conscience that is going to give us a false reading. We're out of time. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for the words of Scripture and for the clarity of which you have presented yourself, that we may understand who we are positionally in Jesus Christ and who we are supposed to be experientially, Father, that we have a pure heart filled with the understanding of your word, ready to apply it, and a conscience properly calibrated to the Scriptures. In his name, amen.